Our first class this morning will be delivered by our brother Peter Owen from the Mumbles UK Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Peter's classes this week is Hezekiah, Upholding the Truth. Today's class is entitled, The People That Walked in Darkness Have Seen a Great Light.
Will you open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, which is where we left off our study yesterday. We read in verse 20 that Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city, those men that he's been working with behind the scenes, developing their getting back to basics, opening up their Bibles, copying out the scriptures. And he went up to the house of Yahweh. And they brought 7 bullocks, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 he-goats. And we might ask the question, why 7? And the quick answer is, I don't know. But we're going to speculate very quickly to suggest that although we saw at the end of our class yesterday the importance of the table of showbread because Hezekiah wanted to unite the whole kingdom, and we're going to see that particularly in our class today, he writes letters to all Israel and Judah, for which, of course, there were 12 tribes. But we know that the northern kingdom has been taken off into captivity. That up north, it's in a terrible, terrible mess. And so we see the only tribes mentioned in 2 Chronicles 29 and 2 Chronicles 30 are, well, obviously the tribes of the south, Judah and Benjamin. But in the north, we have Ephraim, Manasseh, Zebulun, Asher, and Issachar mentioned. And when we add that up, we see that there are 5 tribes that we're aware of still existing in the north. And of course, the 2 in the south, we add it up, we have 7 tribes altogether. And so, without being in the least bit dogmatic, we might suggest that the 7, of course, 7 represents something altogether complete, doesn't it, in Scripture? But we might also suggest that the 7 bullocks, the 7 rams, the 7 lambs, the 7 he-goats are representative of each tribe that's left because of the Assyrian coming down. We notice too, at the end of verse 24, the sin offering should be made for all Israel. We see that's key to our theme today. So what do they do then? Verse 25, he set the Levites in the house of Yahweh with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer. So he's going back to basics, he's going back to David. We saw in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 2, that he did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh according to all that David, his father, had done. And Hezekiah, it's a study in itself. We're not going to look into it today. But Hezekiah takes inspiration from David. In our Bible reading group, doing the readings in the week, in our group, we've reflected on a couple of occasions. Men of faith take inspiration from men of faith. Right? It's something we all ought to do. Have characters in the Bible that you know and that you love, that are your go-to characters when the chips are down, when you're having to lead people, when you're struggling in a time in your life. Have characters that you go to because men of faith lean on men of faith. And so we're not surprised to see Hezekiah here drawing out all that his great-great-grandfather David had done. We keep reading about these instruments. Verse 25, he set the Levites in the house of Yahweh with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan, the prophet, for as was the commandment of Yahweh by his prophets. And so they get ready to sing. And we read at the end of verse 27 that when the burnt offering began, the song of Yahweh began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. Now, I want you to look in your margin. And if you look in the notes in your margin, if you've got an authorized version margin, you'll notice that there's a word that keeps being left out of the record in verse 25 and at the end of verse 27. So look in your margin next to at the end of verse 25 where it says, of the Lord, or by his prophets, or at the end of verse 27 where it says, with the instruments. And what do you notice that the margin tells you? What's the word that's missing that the margin gives us? Hands. The Bible school's gone really shy this morning. North Americans aren't normally associated with shyness. But you're right, it's the hands. Just look at the end of verse 23. They laid their hands upon the offerings. And then these instruments of David, are instruments to be played with the hands. There's an emphasis on the hands. And we notice at the end of verse 25, that the commandment wasn't simply of Yahweh, it was by the hand of Yahweh. And so, brothers and sisters, we've got to take inspiration lessons from this. That when we give ourselves to the service of the ecclesia, it's not simply a case of turning up. You've got to get your hands dirty. And so we all ought to use Bible school as a reflection time to consider, when I go to the meeting or during the week, how am I getting my hands involved in the work? Our Heavenly Father has given his hand. Our God's hands are in. Are yours? We've got to make sure each individual has got hands that are prepared to work. So we keep going. Verse 29. And when they'd made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And just skip to verse 31. That Hezekiah answered and said, now you've consecrated yourselves to Yahweh, come near. Now I want you to look in your margin again. In verse 29, where it said, them that were present, what does the margin tell you for the word present? Don't be shy. Found. So those who were found with the king, verse 31, notice they're told to come near. What's the message that Isaiah, we saw in our exhortation on Sunday, is giving to the people at this time? I'll read it for you. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And so these faithful men and women are now answering the call. They're being inspired by the king, and they're coming. And we noticed something particularly, that it was Hezekiah as the king, it was he who commanded that the offerings be brought. So in verse 21, they brought seven bullocks, seven rams, seven lambs, seven offerings for sin offerings for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he, Hezekiah, commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of Yahweh. So it was Hezekiah that got this organized. But what do we notice then, a little later on? Verse 30, moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise to Yahweh with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praise with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, now you've consecrated yourselves unto Yahweh, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of Yahweh. The word consecrated, look in your margin, in verse 31. You filled your hands. So now you're here at this special dedication ceremony of the temple. You've turned up. You've used your hands to play the instruments, to join in. Now that you've done that, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings. And brothers and sisters, we see here a type. You see, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, what our Heavenly Father has done for us, is provided the offering. The sacrifice has been provided. But surely that should develop in us a willing heart to say, I want to give. I want to give my offering of thanksgiving. And so the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, as many was of a free or a willing heart, burnt offerings. And the number of burnt offerings, well, there's just an enormous amount. So, brothers and sisters, we should take inspiration from this. If we truly are thankful for what the King has done for us, are we going to come with hands prepared to work? And are we then going to offer thank offerings willingly, giving our best back to the Ecclesia? Okay, chapter 30. Hezekiah now sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters. Now, we know that it took them 16 days of the first month of the king's reign, which was the first month, to clean up the temple. But that was a problem. And I've no doubt that Hezekiah had said to the people, to the Levites, do this as quick as you can. If you can get it done in 10 days, that would be perfect. 11 days we can work with, 12 days we could work with, 13 days, but the 14th day, we're going to need that to keep the Passover. Because that was the day they kept the Passover, wasn't it? On the 14th day of the first month. On the 10th day, they'd choose the lamb, and the deadlines got missed. But Hezekiah was so grateful to those men who'd done that enormous task in 16 days. And thankfully, the law made provision. We shall look at that shortly. And so Hezekiah is now, although the Passover date has been missed, he's going to take, and the letters need to go out today, because the letters have got to go right up north, and he wants to invite the nation of Judah and Israel to come down to Jerusalem to keep the Passover, as the law said they could, on the 14th day of the second month. So time is of the essence. He writes the letters, we underline, to all Israel and Judah. He wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, they that should come to the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. Now, we just make a little point here. You would think, wouldn't you, that Hezekiah might be sympathetic enough to what happened to the northern tribes, where he was well aware of the decimation taking place, because during the reign of his own father Ahaz, we've seen that the kings of Israel, or the king of Israel and the king of Syria, had come in. In addition, Ahaz had made friends with Tiglath-Pileser, had done him no good at all. So Hezekiah had seen with his own eyes, as a boy growing up in Judah itself, the mess made by the Assyrians, the Syrians, and even those in Israel. He'd seen it with his own eyes. And so we might think that Hezekiah would say, now listen, guys, I know you're in a terrible, terrible mess up there. So I tell you what we're going to do. We're in a slightly better position where we are here. So we're going to meet you halfway. What we'll do is we'll set up a place halfway between Judah and Israel. Maybe we'll get to Samaria. And we'll sort of try to meet you there and make it as easy as possible. He absolutely could not. Because Yahweh, the God of Israel, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 6, we won't turn there, has chosen Jerusalem. Now, brothers and sisters, it draws out a lesson for us. There are some things we are unable to compromise on. And you can't apologize for it. Hezekiah doesn't write a letter saying, I'm so sorry, I know you're in a terrible, terrible mess, but listen, you know, we'll do our best to put you up in Jerusalem if you can get down here. The only option was to get to Jerusalem. We need to ensure that in our own ecclesias, doctrinally, we hold fast. You don't compromise on any doctrines. The truth is still the truth. So, the letters go out. We read verse 4, that the thing pleased the king and all the congregation, and they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, that the letters are going to go out. We note from Beersheba to Dan, from south to north. Normally speaking, we would read, wouldn't we, from Dan to Beersheba. But no, that can't happen in the record here, because the letters are going from south to north, from Beersheba to Dan. And you imagine that the runners go out, perhaps horsemen, and off they go. They go with this letter from the king. Now, we're going to suggest that Isaiah picks up on this letter. But for us to see this, we're going to need to look further back in the record of the kings. So will you come back with me to 2 Kings chapter 15, please? So we're going back in history, and we're looking at the northern kingdom before it's fallen, so before the time of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians are looming large. So 2 Kings chapter 15, I want us to go in at verse 19. And Pul, the king of Assyria, so this is before Tiglath-Pileser, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver. So Menahem is the king in Israel at this time. And the Assyrian is saying, give me your money, or we're coming into the land. So what Menahem does is he taxes the land. And he, verse 20, Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even all the mighty men of wealth of each man, 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. So I want you just to note that this we might describe as a light affliction. Remember that phrase. This might be described as a light affliction. That the Assyrian has said, we're coming in. And Menahem has said, oh, no, please. And he said, well, give me your money then. So he goes to all the mighty men of wealth. They all have to hand over 50 shekels of silver. The nation is broke. And they give the money. And the Assyrian turns back. But of course, it doesn't last. And we read later on in the chapter, in verse 29, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, so Pekah was reigning in Israel when Ahaz was reigning in Judah, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and now there's no money left. There's no money. And so he took Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Genoa and Kedesh and Hatzor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. And so if the first affliction we might have described in verse 20 as a light affliction, what we see in verse 29, when captives are taken off to Assyria, well, this is a more grievous affliction. Now just remind yourself of the time period here. We'll just scroll in on the, or just zoom in rather, on the time period that we're looking at. That Pekah is on the throne when there's this captivity. It's not quite the end of the northern kingdom. Hoshea is still to come to the throne. Ahaz is almost certainly on the throne in the south. Hezekiah is still to come. But now, when Hezekiah begins to reign, he's got to sort this out. Will you come with me to Isaiah chapter 9? And this is a prophecy that we all know extremely well. Isaiah chapter 9. But what we see is that this prophecy, although of course speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first place is set in the context of our time period. So, just flick back a little to chapter 8, where you'll see in chapter 8 that Isaiah prophesies. You remember, and I feel bad now, I'm telling you, I want you to go back to chapter 7, but you remember that Ahaz was told in chapter 7, don't you worry about the king of Israel and the king of Syria, the one you've got to worry about is the king of Assyria. Do you remember chapter 7, verse 17? And so the prophecy goes on in chapter 8, where he's told more. Verse 7, now therefore, chapter 8, verse 7, behold, the Lord brings up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He'll overflow to go over. He shall reach even to the neck. Now, isn't that a remarkable prophecy? We're not there yet in our story, but we know that the Assyrian is going to come crashing down all the way. We've seen him coming into the northern kingdom. He's going to come into Judah, but he only gets to the neck because the head of the city, the head of the nation, is the king Hezekiah. He doesn't get Hezekiah, and the capital city is Jerusalem, and they surround like floodwaters laying siege to Jerusalem, don't they, the Assyrian army? But they only get to the neck. Jerusalem is never overwhelmed by the floodwaters of the Assyria, of the Assyrian. So, come now to the end of chapter 8. Isaiah says that the people will look to the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. They shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, chapter 9, verse 1, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. So what do we put in our margin next to that light affliction? That is 2 Kings 15, verse 19 and 20, when there was the taxation. When all the wealthy men had to give 50 shekels of silver. And that was a light affliction, wasn't it? The Assyrian turned back. But afterward, Isaiah 9 verse 1, did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, by Galilee of the nations. Afterward, there was a more grief. Men and women were taken off into captivity. That is 2 Kings 15 and verse 29. And so the northern kingdom is in disarray. It's in trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. The people, the poor of the land are left. There's now no king in Israel. There's no leadership. Houses are broken and burnt. There's no money in the land. It's been given to the Assyrians. People are brokenhearted and struggling. And a horseman rides in to the village square. Runners come in to each village square all the way across the northern kingdom of Israel. And they get into the village square. And the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. You see, in the first instance, the letters are the light. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we shall look at shortly, in going out through Galilee to preach the gospel, is first shown to us through the letters that Hezekiah sent out. Will you come back now to the Chronicles record? 2 Chronicles chapter 30. So, verse 6, the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the command of the king, saying, so what do the letters say? Ye children of Israel, turn again to Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespass against Yahweh, God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to Yahweh. Enter into his sanctuary, which he sanctified forever, and serve Yahweh your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn from you again. Now, we just see that there's a call to action to the people. That they're told in verse 8, be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves. Now, look in your margin at the word yield. Give the hands, right? You see, those who've already got it, the Levites, and those faithful priests who are in Jerusalem, that's what Hezekiah expected of them. You give the hands. You get your hands dirty. You get working. You serve in ecclesial life. The letter goes out. The letter doesn't say, oh, listen, just come here and we'll make it all, everything. No, no, no. You've got to repent, you've got to turn, and you've got to yield yourselves to the Lord. You've got to give the hands. We're reminded, aren't we, of passages like Romans 12. We won't go there. Time is slipping away too quickly. But in Romans chapter 12, you remember that we're told, aren't we, to yield our bodies. It's our reasonable, our logical service because of what's been done for us. We've got to yield ourselves, give our hands. We're told in verse 8 that they should enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever. Now, we saw in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 17, who it was that did the sanctifying. They, the Levites, did the sanctifying. But in the end, it is of God. It is of God. We see too, serve, verse 8, Yahweh your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn from you. Give your hands, serve, work. James 2:17, faith without works is dead. Brothers and sisters, the story of Hezekiah is a story of reformation, not simply of people returning to the truth and starting to understand it again. It's people getting their hands dirty, being prepared to work. And that's what Bible school should do for us. We shouldn't leave here on Saturday afternoon thinking, oh, super, we've got much more notes in my margin than when I came. And I know more about that story than I did. All of us should leave here thinking, how am I going to get my hands dirty? What am I going to do in my family life, in my ecclesial life, that gives something more to the service of the truth? Now we see, don't we? We'll finish the letter, verse 9. If ye turn again to Yahweh, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them and lead them captive, so they shall come again into the land. For Yahweh your God is gracious and merciful. He will not turn away his face from you if ye return unto him. So what's the key phrase or the key word? Verse 6, ye children of Israel, turn. He will return, it's the same word, to you. The end of verse 8, turn away. Verse 9, if you turn again, the end of verse 9, will not, if you won't turn away his face from you, God rather will not turn away his face from you, if you turn to him. The key phrase of the letter is to turn. Now in the New Testament, what is the word that we would use that means to turn again? What's my word? Repent. The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. Come on, let's go and have a look what the Lord Jesus Christ preaches. Come with me to Matthew chapter 4. We're not left in any doubt, are we? Because the Gospel of Matthew and of Luke quote for us as the Lord begins his Galilean ministry, Isaiah chapter 9. So, let's go in at verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness, we might notice that there's a slight change there. In the Isaiah record, it says the people walked in darkness. Well, they're in such a pickle now, they're sat down. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light. To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So what is the light? The light, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Read the next verse. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. It's the letter. Do you see? The message of the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly the same as the letter that went from Hezekiah into the same region, into a region of darkness. And the message was, repent. You've got to change. You've got to repent. What are we preaching, brothers and sisters? Are we preaching coffee and cake? Are we preaching car washes? Or are we preaching the gospel of repentance? Sometimes in our ecclesias, we find ourselves, don't we, anxious because we're running the lectures, we're running the special efforts, and it feels like no one wants to know. And then we look at the church down the road, and the church down the road is heaving. And wow, you know, they've got the most incredible band playing, and oh, it looks so much more fun. And the cakes are delicious. To be clear, I don't know. I've not tried them, okay? But what we have to do is hold tight. We should never allow ourselves to get caught up in a numbers game. We know narrow is the way. We shouldn't allow ourselves to sort of look on with envy at others and think, well, do you know what? We've got to change the whole strategy. We're too full on as Christadelphians. You know, we've got to stop telling people that they've got to repent. We've got to come up with a different strategy. We've got to start being so charitable that they're going to look at us and say, oh, those guys are so nice. Let's go with them. Of course, in our home lives, we should show by our examples that we are with the Lord Jesus Christ in the love and kindness and support that we show to other people. But the ecclesial strategy in preaching is repent. We copy the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do men of faith do? Men of faith look to men of faith. Look at the letter that Hezekiah sent out. Maybe that's the letter that we need to write on our next billing effort to post through the letterboxes. Well, you might be interested to know that Isaiah is picking up the very same theme. Come with me to Isaiah 55. We saw this on Sunday, but we just need to see it again. So in 2 Chronicles 30, you're in Isaiah 55, I'm in 2 Chronicles 30. They're told to turn again to Yahweh. I've put it on the screen there in verse 9. For Yahweh your God is gracious and merciful. What's Isaiah saying? Isaiah 55 verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return to Yahweh. and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So Isaiah is in Jerusalem, reiterating the message as the prophet of God. Yes, what's written on that letter is the gospel message. It's spot on. You've got to return. You've got to repent. Don't allow yourself to think, well, trust me, there's no point in me repenting. If you knew what happened in my life and the mistakes I've made and the mess up that I've got my life into. And that can be us. That can be some of our children and our children's children. There are parents here and grandparents who are so sad because their own children, some of their children, haven't accepted the gospel message. Or grandparents who are, or grandchildren who are caught up with the challenges of their age. And they can feel that the burden of sin is so great. Oh, trust me, I'm beyond the pale, you know. The mess I've made. Our God will abundantly pardon. It doesn't matter the state of anybody's life, how much of a mess it's in. Our God will abundantly pardon. So after Bible school, what are we going to do? You're going to go up to any family, those in the ecclesia who are lost and struggling. You want to get your arm round them. And you're going to say to them, come on, come back. Don't worry. Whatever the mess that's in, don't worry. Open your Bible with me. Come to Isaiah 55. Come on. I can tell you're thirsty. Let me show you this. We're going to try, because that's all we can do. You see, come back to 2 Chronicles 30. The post went out. Don't think for 1 minute that everyone in Israel said, well, thank you so much for sending us these letters. Oh, this is just what we need. Look, verse 10. The post passed from city to city to the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even to Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And so, brothers and sisters, we should be absolutely clear. There will be those who laugh us to scorn, who mock us for the things that we believe in. But it does not stop our resolve. The riders didn't stop at the city when they laughed them to scorn and say, well, I'm going back to Jerusalem with my tail between my legs. No, they went from city to city to city, getting into the village squares, opening up the letter, calling it out. Has everyone heard the message? And many laughed, but some had their conscience pricked. Some were desperate for the leadership that Hezekiah was offering to give to them. And so they turned to their families and they said, pack your bags. There's only one place that we need to be, and it's not here. We need to go down to Jerusalem. And so they began the journey. Keep a marker, but I just wonder, I'd be interested in some of your thoughts on this, if Hosea picks up on something of this time. Will you come to Hosea chapter 6? So Hosea is prophesying in the north at this time. We read in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1, come, let us return to Yahweh. For he's torn and he will heal us. He's smitten and he will bind us up. So, although they understand, Hosea is telling them that the judgments that have come upon them, they're just as God said they would. The Assyrian has come into the land, and they have been, as it were, torn and smitten. But the only solution to their problems is God, who will heal them and bind them up. After 2 days will he revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. I wonder that it gives us something, perhaps, of the journey to Jerusalem. That those up in the north, it's going to be a three-day journey. We think we travelled a while to Bible school, don't we? Some of us travelled further than some of you, albeit on a lovely aeroplane. But for these guys, they've got to make what we might suggest was going to be a treacherous journey. Because in the north, the apostate church, the priests in the north don't want to lose power. And they're going to say to them, what are you doing going down to Jerusalem? We don't go to Jerusalem. What are you doing? And so look, in verse 9, we read, and as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, it means towards Shechem, for they commit lewdness. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. So you wonder that these faithful families who are so thankful to hear the call and they get their bags and whatever they've got and they're going to head to Jerusalem. They're going to go there to keep the Passover. But the awful and wicked priests of Israel are going to make their journey treacherous as troops of robbers wait for a man. I feel confident that just as in the New Testament we read of the Good Samaritan who was got to his destination, that those who had the faith to leave their homes and go to Jerusalem. Yes, they might have been robbed on the way. They might have been stricken and torn. But their God, verse 1, would heal them and bind them up. And so the faithful got to Jerusalem. Come with me back to the record in Chronicles. We see that the record makes clear to us that their repentance follows a pattern. Nevertheless, verse 11, diverse of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun, number one, humbled themselves. Brothers and sisters, when we make a mess in our lives, we've got to be prepared to humble ourselves before God. They then, once their mind and attitude is right because they have humbled themselves, they come with the hands to work. And we read in verse 12, also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart, do the command of the king and the princes by the word of Yahweh. And they're assembled at Jerusalem, much people. Can you imagine the throng as the people start to flood in into Jerusalem? They've got hardly anything. But they're coming in. And as the throng grows and grows, they're ready to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover in the second month, a very great congregation. And what do? They start becoming men and women of action. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem and all the altars for incense, took they away and cast them where? Into the brook Kidron. So often we see in Scripture, it's the brook Kidron where sin is dealt with. The brook of Kidron, the blackness of Kidron, that's where sin is dealt with. We've seen already the importance of the brook Kidron in chapter 29, you might make a note, and verse 16. And so now, as the people have humbled themselves, as they've come with their hands ready to work, we see in verse 19, the end of verse 18, Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And Yahweh hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So what we're seeing is that the people are arriving. There's now this enormous group in Jerusalem that they're not able to be clean in the way that ordinarily they should be clean to be able to keep the Passover. There's not enough priests and Levites who are able to do the work of cleansing. But Hezekiah says, the good Lord pardon everyone whose heart is right. And that's just what happens. And the people are healed. And so, brothers and sisters, we follow that pattern in our lives. If we're truly going to repent and turn around, we've got to be prepared to humble ourselves, to get to work, to get rid of the idols in our own lives, to clear out the inner man we saw yesterday, and prepare our hearts to seek God. And only then, when we're humbled, the brain is humbled, the hands are working, the heart is right, only then will our God pardon and heal us. And so, when we say our prayers at night, and it's often in that prayer at night that we ask for forgiveness, isn't it? For some of the messes we've made in the day. We should be clear that we can't simply rattle off our sins and expect God to forgive us again and again and again unless we're prepared to really ensure that that brain is humbled, that these hands are willing to work, and that heart really does want to seek God, then God will forgive our sins and heal us. Now, we saw, didn't we, that they missed the Passover date. And it's just worth us noting in Numbers that provision was made for if any couldn't make the Passover. So just flick with me to Numbers chapter 9. As we start to draw our thoughts together. So in no way are they breaking the law here by keeping the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. Numbers 9, we read in verse 9 that Yahweh spake to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover to Yahweh the 14th day of the second month. At even shall they keep it and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And brothers and sisters, when we apply that principle in our lives, we could be in a situation where, for whatever reason, we're unable to make the memorial service. What do we do? Do we simply say, well, you know, I didn't make the meeting this week? Well, first of all, the expectation from our Heavenly Father is that we do make the memorial service. That we don't miss the Passover. We're not casual about it. We don't think to ourselves, well, you know, I've been now for 3 or 4 weeks running. What is it if I miss another one? You know, I've got this on in my life and, you know, the kids, the grandchildren, they're in a special sporting event and it's on a Sunday. We never miss the meeting. We never miss the meeting. But on this occasion, you know, oh, I've been to enough meetings in my life. I've heard someone say that. It is a disgraceful attitude. It's a disgrace. Think what's been done for us. Of course, we get to that memorial service. But if for any reason in your life you're unable on that particular week to get there, don't worry. It's not a magic feast that we go to. You do something in your house on a Monday or on a Tuesday at the next available opportunity. That's the provision that the law set out. That's what we have by God's grace. If for any reason it's impossible for us to keep the feast on the day we ought to keep it. I just want to make one more point before we finish. And that is this. You notice that the first thing Hezekiah does is sort out Jerusalem and Judah. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Afterward, the letters go out to Judah and Israel, those who are in the north. We're going to suggest that what this shows us is a pattern of the time of the end. I wasn't in our brother Stephen's class the other night when he spoke about the work of Elijah, but I suspect that our brother Stephen will have spoken to us about Elijah's work first to Judah, those in the land, before Elijah's work to Israel, those who are scattered outside of the land. And so we see the pattern that we see in the book of Zechariah. Just turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12, and we'll close our thoughts together here. Zechariah chapter 12, we read in verse 7. Yahweh also shall save the tents of Judah first. First, the tents of Judah. Now flick back to chapter 10. In Zechariah chapter 10, we're given the order of how God will save and deal with the nation. So Zechariah chapter 10, verse 3. Mine anger is kindled against the shepherds, or was kindled against the shepherds, and I punish the goats, for Yahweh of armies has visited his flock, who? The house of Judah. And now Judah becomes the goodly horse in the battle. So what happened in the time of Hezekiah is that the first day of the first month, Hezekiah, he doesn't start writing letters straight away. The first thing he does is he gets hold of those in Judah, the Levites. And he says to them, we've got to sort this out. And they become his goodly horse, as it were. They become those who put their hands to the work. When the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints return, we'll go, Zechariah 12, first to save the tents of Judah. They're going to be in a terrible state. Why? Because the latter-day Assyrian, Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, will have set up his tabernacle between the seas at the holy mountain in Jerusalem. The city will be surrounded. Zechariah 14, half the city will be taken. The houses rifled, the women ravished. The most terrible time in the nation's history, as Gog and the Confederate armies, the latter-day Assyrian, surround Jerusalem. But just when they think all hope is going to be lost, in the morning, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and the way of the kings of the east will be prepared, and we will come. We'll come on to the Mount of Olives. And when the Lord Jesus Christ's feet stand on the Mount of Olives, a great earthquake will go. And the Gog and Confederacy will fight against each other. And what will we do? We'll go into Jerusalem and we'll pick up those women, those men, the little children. We're immortal. We can pick up everyone. And in all the dust and the chaos, we'll carry them as lambs, Isaiah 14, verse 11, and lead them to safety. We'll get first to the tents of Judah. And then those men and women in Jerusalem, those Jews in Judah and Jerusalem, they'll say, we're with you. We recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. like the Levites did for Hezekiah, we're with you. And they'll work with the Lord Jesus Christ, with us, as mortal men and women, of course, they will be. And then what happens? Verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. Joseph, of course, is a synonym for Israel. And I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am Yahweh their God, and I will hear them. Verse 8, I'll hiss for them and gather them. I've redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And so Israel is called for. The letters go out, Elijah's letters. Perhaps we'll be involved with that work, brothers and sisters. What an exciting time. Surely, when we reflect on these things, the least all of us can do. As we journey home at the end of Bible school on Saturday afternoon, is have a conversation in our cars. How are we going to get our hands dirty in the ecclesia this week?